publications that I have made some copies of, because it occurred to me that some of you might be interested, and if you are, you can pick up a copy and take it with you. This past year was the 50th anniversary of the attack on Pearl Harbor, as you very well know, 1941, 1991. And I had been working for, a couple of years on an article on Mitsuo Fuchida. And I wrote to a number of folk around the country asking, do you have any idea where it might be possible to publish this thing? It was a little bit longer than most publications would prefer. But Leroy Imes suggested to me the Officers Christian Fellowship and the Command magazine, and they took it on. It appeared then in the December issue of Command magazine, and you missed the pretty color. They did a terrific job of display on this thing. But I put together 25 of these booklets. That should be at least enough for a family while you're here. And if you want to pick one up, you're welcome to it. The kind of thing that we're going to be discussing today is something which Sani has heard once before, but I'm not too sure that the rest of you have. It deals with a frank and open explanation and discussion with you about what happened in my own life some years down the road and after I left the Navigators. And there was, I got a call one day from Roy Irving. When I was directing the Christian Youth Crusade in Washington, D.C., Roy Irving had come from Dallas, Texas, to Washington, D.C. to be our music man. And he played a trumpet and just was great. But at this time, he's with Scripture Press and is an editor there, and asked if he might write up the story. And so I said, great. And so he came out to Boulder, Colorado, and we spent about 3 hours together before a tape recorder, and missed buckets of tears. I reviewed the whole thing with him. And then I was speaking at a Navigator conference that was put on in Denver area. And they had a fellow by the name of David McCasland. I think he may be from Colorado Springs. He was there, and so he did the primary write-up on this thing. It was published in Power for Living. Now, Power for Living is a smaller thing than this, and they did kindly give me a number of copies which have long since gone. So I've made some extra copies of it, blowing it up on our little machine. And if you want, there's a copy of it over there. Also, first thing I have to do is to express an apology. I'm going to have to leave immediately after this presentation. And Sani, that breaks my heart, but I know this thing's going to be on tape. And I wanted to pick up you, and I'm going to miss Shell also. After that, I think I'll be here for the balance of the week. I worked with an attorney in conducting seminars on estate planning. And I had not had anything to do with setting up the schedule in connection with this one, but we're having a seminar this afternoon for a review for people who have implemented revocable living trusts and things of that sort. And so we'll be at the Raintree Plaza Inn in Longmont at 2 o'clock from 2 to 4 this afternoon. And as soon as that's over, I'll get back here. And thank you, Mother. And and get right back. I know that this has probably not happened to anybody but myself in this room. But I have discovered that in the last couple of years, something has happened to my memory. Now, this is not, I know that no one has this kind of difficulty, all right? I got to tell you about this fella and his wife in retirement. We're sitting in their front room, and she said, honey, she said, I'm feeling like some ice cream. She says, why don't you go down to the grocery store and get us a pint of ice cream? He said, I think that's a great idea. And so he leaves and goes after the ice cream, and he comes back about a half an hour later, and he has with him a pound of bacon, and she looks at that pound of bacon, and she says, a pound of bacon? I thought I told you to get a dozen eggs. That's the way it comes out. Last night, Howard Davis suggested that we focus on one of the most important issues as we look back of our Christian life, and that's what I want to do this morning. With as much honesty and vulnerability as I can muster, There's a special difficulty for me in this, and it's one that I think that you might understand. And that is that I have such a profound respect for every person who is here. These names, it's like looking at a catalog of famous names in history or something. I mean, Jim Downing sitting here. And then when I think of the kind of disparity between what happened with me and what has happened with most of you, I know that there has been a kind of regular continuity of experience in which every day and in every way you're getting spiritualer and spiritualer, you know. Yes?
You said history.
His story. You know, I'm going to do that at the end of the... okay. Anyway, the internally important truth or truths that I would hope to focus attention on in the time that is allotted to me are truths which do not put me in a very favorable light. And that's awkward and difficult. I'm going to ask for your understanding. There was a back before what I'm going to refer to as my turnaround. I don't remember ever having cried. Man alive, I was Mr. Macho himself. And since my turnaround, I have really I discover I'm something of a weeper, you see. Now, that's a heck of a thing. If you will bear with me if that happens, which I can almost predict, because when I get involved in passages of Scripture and things like that, it happens to me. So if you can just be assured that I am not embarrassed, if you're not embarrassed, and give me a couple of seconds, I can recover. And there we let her rip, see there? Okay. Last night also, I think that it was Johnny Streeter who suggested that we include a thumbnail sketch of what has happened in our lives since World War II. And I thought, hey, that's not a bad idea, because some of us don't know one another as well as others. And so I want to run through this very, very quickly, and that gets it out of the way, and we can focus on the things. I'm going to look at this both biographically and spiritually. And biographically first, very, very quickly. My conversion occurred under Ken Waters, my spiritual father, seated here before me. What a joy this one is. But October the 8th, 1943, in Pearl Harbor in an admiral's office. I was discharged from the service February the 10th, 1946. So there were about 2.5 years that represented what was effective in my seminary period before I was discharged and launched out on the world. I went immediately to Los Angeles, and way back in the back of my heart, I hoped that Dawson Trotman would see the light and give me an invitation. I didn't know how to maneuver him into that, but in any case, I got there, and sure enough, it worked out, and Dawson invited me to come to the headquarters. So I was in the headquarters office from 46 to 48. In 48 and 49, I was up in Oakland representing the NAVs up there. And then Dawson and Billy Graham had gotten together, as some of you know, and at that time Dawson was president of Northwestern Schools, in addition to the evangelistic ministry in which he's always been engaged. And he had asked Dawson to send someone who would teach courses of navigator emphasis in Northwestern Schools. And I was appointed to do that. And simultaneously with that, there were a number of fellows who were around the country who converged on Minneapolis to participate in the navigator ministry there that went on in addition to what we were doing at Northwestern Schools. There were fellows at the University of Minnesota, at Hamline, at Augsburg, at McAllister, and so on. And over the period of a couple of years there, as I look back over the 100 years of my lifetime, there is no period of time that means as much to me in memory as that 2-year period of time. When 1981, a year after my turnaround, Bob Glottner suggested that we have a reunion back there, and we were talking about where to have it. And I said, is there any possibility that we could get Camp Edahumpe? You'll remember Camp Edahumpe. And because I said with more than casual meaning for me, I would like to get back to Camp Edahumpe, because this was where we had 250 guys and girls most of whom had come to Christ, certainly many of whom had come to Christ over that period of time, and who were gathering for a weekend conference with Dawson Trotman and Lauren Sanney. And it was a high point of my life. When you visit me, you'll find a picture on the wall over my desk of that group that was there. And it was something. 1951 to 53, I began with Dawson down in Shreveport, Louisiana, in connection with the Billy Graham Crusades, and we initiated the programs that developed the work of follow-up and counselor training in the Crusades, and I spent that, and then I resigned from the Navigators in May of 1953. Well, actually, it was in May of 1953 that I decided to do it. I don't believe that I actually implemented it until a couple of months later, and the interesting thing is I cannot find that letter of resignation anywhere in my files. God spares me, I think, that sadness. In any case, I directed an interdenominational religious youth ministry in the nation's capital, in Washington, D.C., which we called the Christian Youth Crusade, from 1953 to 1960. And during that time, I also went to American University and got a bachelor's degree with honors in philosophy, and then also took the coursework for the master's degree, and later finished the writing of the dissertation and got the master's degree in philosophy also from there. Then we moved to Boston because I wanted to get a PhD in philosophy, and I was also significantly interested in theology. And so I took a lot of courses at Boston University School of Theology and at Andover Newton School of Theology, both of which have a more liberal than evangelical tone, you can be sure. And perhaps maybe more about that later. And I was there from 1960 to 68. During that time, I pastored at a congregational church in West Boxford, Massachusetts for 7 years. During that time also, I began to teach philosophy. And I taught Introduction to Philosophy, History of Philosophy, Symbolic Logic, and some seminars, contemporary religion, things like that. All of which would surprise most of you if you were to have sat in on the classes, I'm sure. It certainly would have been a rarefied atmosphere in academia. Having said that, we skip quickly to the next topic. I taught at Northeastern University, at Emerson College in Boston, and also at Northern Essex Community College. In 1968, I left the classroom for the marketplace. And at that time, I was visited. We had a visit from Dave and Jean Rohrer. Dave Rohrer is a dear guy from Boulder, Colorado, whom the Lord had caused his path to cross with ours 1 year after my conversion and had come to Christ. And after his conversion, Dave and I had maintained contact. Not constantly, but somewhat regularly over the years. He had visited us, we had visited him out here, and so on. He was working with a company called New York Life Insurance Company, and at that time I had the peculiar experience that while I was teaching philosophy full-time, I had had a bad arrangement with the faculty there. The dean of faculty had indicated to me that my income from teaching would be significantly enhanced in the second year, and that didn't happen. And it put a real bind on me because I had resigned from the church, and so I needed additional income. And I had begun to look around for things to do, and of all things, I discovered Encyclopedia Britannica and Great Books of the Western World, and found that I could make more money selling those two sets on the weekends than I could make teaching philosophy. And it had taken me 20 years to accumulate all this profundity with, you know, very sad situation. Well, I began to study, and I got a chartered life underwriter's designation, and then later a chartered financial consultant designation. And then in around the year 1975, I affiliated with an organization called Financial Resources Group up in the Boston area, and was with them from about 75 to 82, and then went to Sarasota, Florida. And in Sarasota, we were there for about a year until there was an altercation that set up between the head of the organization up in Boston and the head of the organization down in Florida. And each of these two guys wanted me in his boat fighting the other guy. It's a very awkward situation. And so after having written many very carefully worded memoranda, I resigned, not knowing where we were going to go next. I got a phone call from Dave Rohr here in Colorado. And he said, "Don, from time to time we've talked about the idea of getting together and forming a partnership." And he said, "Maybe this is the time. Maybe would you be willing to consider it?" And I said, "Yeah, I would." And so I got on a plane and came out here and spent a week with Dave. And we discussed it at length. And we decided to do that. So in May of 1983, I came to Colorado. Worked with Dave Rohr until 1986. And then Dave effectively retired. We bought him out, incorporated as Integrated Planning Incorporated, in connection with which we do financial planning, business planning, and estate planning, primary emphasis on estate planning. And that sort of brings us down to where we are at the present time, except perhaps for the involvement in the ways in which we're involved in the Lord's ministry, and we may have an opportunity to say that. Now, I want to hasten on here, looking at the spiritual thumbnail sketch. I see that in connection with contact with a limited number of personalities that have had an extremely profound impact upon my life. I know that you would expect me, and you would be right in expecting me to say something. Am I talking loud enough? Can you hear? They can hear. If you can't, I'll talk. Turn it up. The fellow seated in front of me, about whom it is difficult for me to talk without tears, all right, Ken Waters, led me to Christ. And Ken was, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and says, "For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." And my conversion came out of absolute paganism. I had no contact with anything in the church at any time prior to that. I was 24 years of age. I had never gone to Sunday school. I had never gone to church. A couple of times I had wandered into a church out of curiosity and could see that that really was for the birds and had gone away from it. So that when I met Ken and began to talk with him, it was strictly and always and only the way that Ken would bring the word to me. "Well, Don, I know just how you feel." I used to think something like that myself. "But you know, the word says, bingo." And here, and that must have happened about 10,000 times. "The Bible says, bingo." And there I am. Well, I kind of had a respect for the Bible. It was a superstition more than anything else. But when Kenny was laying the word on me like that over and over and over, then I would go and he gave me things to read. And, you know, so I would read them. But then I was involved in professional gambling. I was making enough money to buy an automobile over there in Pearl Harbor and live it up. And, you know, I wasn't at all eager about the idea of a change in lifestyle. But in time, October the 8th, 1943, at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, give or take 5 minutes, I accepted Christ. The contact that I had with Kenny was illustrated or expressed beautifully, it seems to me, in the statement of the Apostle Paul when he's writing to the Philippians. "Those things that you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you." Watching the life of Ken Waters before my conversion had drawn me to the Lord, and watching the life of Ken Waters after my conversion had strengthened and established me in the faith to that point. Another personality crossed the scene of my life and made a tremendous impact. In 1944, Dawson Trotman came to the islands. I'll never forget him giving us the hand illustration. I wrote a 6-page single-spaced letter to Dave Rohr describing all this thing about about the hand illustration. I thought that was the smartest thing that I had ever seen in my life. And then when I got to go, I would have to say that my reaction to Doss Trotman was one of tremendous admiration and one of tremendous affection. I can't begin to express to you the extent. I saw Dawson Trotman as a... Now, Eleanor corrects me on this all the time because she really didn't... she says that she didn't have this kind of perception, you know. But Dawson Trotman to me was Moses, man. I mean, leading the children of Israel right across into the promised land. And I followed, boy, and, you know, much later, I heard that Dawson Trotman had invited Ken Waters into the Navigator's work, and Ken had declined. I mean, I couldn't understand that. That, you know, for me, if you were to ask me, Don, what is the will of God? I'd say, well, what does Dawson want? You know? And and I'm an implementer. And if Dawson wants it done, hey, you don't have to ask any more questions. Just go at it, all right? Now, there's an interesting thing that many of you are familiar with regarding Dawson Trotman, and that is that he perceived himself to have a ministry of exhortation. And I have a private impression that Dawson had a list of the names of people whom he considered to be most active candidates for the exercise of his ministry. And I'm quite sure that I was sort of at the... I'm sure that I was very close to the top of that list, you know, which gives you some impression of what kind of person I was, that I needed all of that. In Los Angeles, it wasn't, I wasn't there very long. Now, I was sort of quietly aware that everybody else perhaps was quietly aware that I had memorized many verses of Scripture, all right? Naturally, that made me very impressively spiritual. And Dawson called me in one day, and he said, Don, he said, got a question for you. And I said, sure, Dawson. What's that? He said, how many verses have you memorized? Well, now, I want you to know that I thought that Dawson was preparing to set me up for a compliment. You know what I mean? And so I promptly became very humble, and I shifted my weight from one foot to the other, you know, and I looked piously to the ground, and I, with some embarrassment, you know, I said, well, Doss, gee, I don't know, I suppose, and I gave him a nice round number, you know. He says, well, Don, I wish that you only knew 20 and that they were all working in your life. There was a sharpness about Dawson that somehow or another, you know, and there were things that, you know, in terms of one's human perception of the situation, of what is going on, I had a violent internal disagreement with, all right? I just have to say that is wrong. Now, having said that, okay, I want also to say that I believe that God used Dawson greatly in my life, and I would that I had given him a greater opportunity to chop away. I can remember one time in Forest Home, he had 18 fellows gathered around in a circle and had me in there. You would have thought that I had been guilty of some huge, gross sin. You know, it was not a gross sin. And he ripped me up one side and down the other in the presence of all of these people. Absolutely devastated me. When he came to Camp Itahapi, we were just walking on a cloud. You couldn't imagine how many new converts and how many people who were getting into the Word and who were responding to the vision and ministry of the Navigators. And I thought, Dawson is going to just be thrilled, you know. When I got out there to the conference ground, somebody said, Don, Dawson is here. He wants to see you. And I said, well, where is he? He's over in such and such a room. I went over there. And Dawson looked at me with an attitude that I can ill describe other than mild fury. He was so furious that he could hardly contain himself. And I thought, brother, what have I done, you know? And he said, Don, what do you mean? And I said, well, Doss, what's wrong? He says, when I came up here, I want you to know that we drove onto the grounds, and he said, the cars out there are parked every such way, like this. He said, you should have had a college student out there with a flashlight and another college student over here with a flashlight and getting them over here and moving them over there in proper order. And so, I said, gee, I guess you're right. Well, now, I want to tell you something. That put a damper on the blessing of Camp Itahapi for me for the rest of that conference. Well, there was a passage of Scripture. You all have had different experiences from this, okay? And I'm expressing this to you in the atmosphere of confession. Not, you see, so I'm not wanting to say that my interpretation of situations at that time was the voice of God. Just I'm telling you the way that it hit me. All right. For this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Now I want to tell you something. I lived with 1 Peter 2:19 and 20. I lived with that passage because it seemed to me that my life was mostly a life of chemical imbalance between where Dawson Drummond was emotionally and where I was emotionally. And boy, he had the power, you know what I mean, to make that thing stick. Well, there was then one encounter that we had during the St. Louis Crusade, which I'm going to skip, Billy Graham Crusade, when we talked after the meeting one evening. And I walked away from that, realizing, and I will tell you with a sense of great sadness, but realizing that it was over, and that it was just now a question of time before I would resign. And in due course of time, while I was up in Canada at a conference up there, I wrote my letter of resignation, and that was the end of it. We've got about 5 minutes that I want to cover everything. It's going to be impossible. Oh, wait a minute. We can go until 10:15, right? Oh, thank you, Lord. Okay, that does it, Eleanor. You get it at 10 o'clock. I was going to give it to you at 9:45, see? Eleanor's going to get on there for... Eleanor's got the much more important part of this whole business to tell you than I do. When I was involved in the Christian Youth Crusade, my life got busier and busier and busier. Eleanor frequently refers to the do list. I always had a do list that was this deep. I used the word in those days, but increasingly not in my personal life. I had memorized the scripture. I could quote verses. And when it was necessary for me to undertake an evangelistic crusade, a 1 week or a 2 week crusade in a church, I had the word and I could do that. When we had a Christian Life seminar in a church, and I had a thing called the Lady Leadership Seminar in Washington, D.C., I was using the word. But I want to tell you something. I was not devotionally in the word, and I ceased any effort at memorization or at review. By the time I got up to Massachusetts, I couldn't, later on, after my turnaround, I couldn't even find my file of Old Testament verses, you know. I did find the file of New Testament verses, and had I not found a Bible in which all of the verses were recorded by putting a little thingamajiggy around the number on the, you know, I wouldn't have been able to have recovered the whole thing. I did recover it, and so. But then there was very little experience of prayer. From certainly as I'm sitting on a platform just preparing to go on just after the trio or the quartet has sung, you know, I'm going to be praying that God will work in this. And that was, I believe, genuine. And I believe that God blessed. After my turnaround, I looked back over the years, those years, and I concluded that it must have all been a hodgepodge, that it must have all been a total loss. And then the Lord began to bring people across my path to encourage me, and one of the greatest encouragements that I ever had, because I went through a period of years thinking, brother, it's all been for naught. You know, I have blown it in an absolutely incredible, masterful way. You want lessons in how to be a master on blowing it? Come and see me. And but we had a reunion here where Frank Thompson came. And Frank Thompson gave a testimony. And he described, after he'd come back to the States, the difficulties that he had and so on. And then I had been invited to speak at San Diego Youth for Christ and had gone down there and had spoken. And Frank was one of them who came forward. And we were up until about 2 o'clock in the morning. I can barely remember the event. I can barely remember the incident. I do remember it, but very barely. And dear Frank, as he was talking here, pointed to that as being the point in time of the significant change in his entire life. Like I would point back to November 15 and 16 of 1980, my point in turnaround in a similar way. Well, I got further and further away, obviously, from the Lord. Further and further away from the active personal involvement of fellowship with Christ. Greater and greater vacillation in my life over a period of years. When we went to, after I finished in 1960, we moved up to Massachusetts. And by this time, if I have opportunity to get back to this, I will explain why. But by this time, I had concluded that I did not want to be an evangelical, quotation marks. I did not admire evangelical theologians in comparison with other things that I had read and studied. I did not admire much of the dogmatism that was associated with, and that I thought very improperly so, with evangelicalism that I did not encounter in more academically involved groups. And effectively, when we went, I didn't say this to Eleanor, but when we went to Massachusetts, I made a quiet determination that insofar as it was going to be possible for me to do it, I wanted to excommunicate myself from evangelicalism entirely. I did not want to have any contact with anybody. Now, I did from time to time have contact. You can't really write it totally off, but I did not seek it ever with anybody. And instead, I devoted myself to the profound research in the area of the reason and of philosophy and of theology. Now, if we ask, Don, what happened to you? Because I'm telling you, in the Bible you read about Samson. In the Bible you read about King David. And all of the good things are mixed up with a number of really bad things in there. And I have to tell you that my life was like a Samson or a David at their worst points. So that when we're asking, how does a person get that way? Because when I think back over the years of my earlier life, I have the feeling that the one word that I could identify those the years of experience more than any other was privilege. I had great privilege. Working closely with Dawson made it possible for you to become acquainted with every major evangelical leader in the country. And going traveling with Billy Graham, it was like being... I've spoken in Princeton University. Anybody here spoken in Princeton University? Except maybe Sandy probably has. Hey, listen, I got in there, spoke at Princeton University, talked to President McKay. Now, how did I get there? See, because anybody that is close to Billy Graham is like close to God. And they listen to you as though you have something to say. And indeed, I think perhaps we did. But in any case, what is it that happened? Well, apart from the pursuit of reason and the subordination of everything that I had ever understood about God, Christ, and the Bible to the demands of the reason. Now, let us remember that we're dealing with a failed instrument here, and we're dealing with a finite instrument here, and this little failed finite instrument is not able to make decisions with regard to an infinite, perfect, and holy God and His program. But I want to tell you, this is exactly what you get in the seminaries, and that, without a doubt, had was significantly a part of it. Amen. Okay. Thank you for the amen. Any other amens around here? Pick up a couple. You're probably familiar. I know that you're. What am I saying? You can quote the entire chapter, so forgive me. When we get to the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul refers to delivering such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That always worried and troubled me. What in the world is he talking about? To be delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And he's talking about this guy, you remember, who was a fornicator and even had a relationship with his father's apparently second or third or fourth wife or something like that. And In verse 2 he says, "You're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed should be taken away from among you." Okay? Excommunicate that guy. Verse 7, purge out the old Evan. Get rid of that guy. Verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company. Don't company with fornicators. Get rid of that guy. Verse 11, but now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or all these. With such a person, don't even eat with that guy. Verse 13, put away from among yourselves that unclean, that wicked person. What does it mean to be delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh? Satan is the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. What do you suppose, in fact, is the posture of a child of God, one who is born again, one who is redeemed, one who is going to be in glory without a doubt? What do you suppose is the posture of such a person who is excommunicated from fellowship with the church? What now does his mind focus on? What now does he aspire to? What does he want? What does he think? What makes up the food of his life? All of the things that are associated with this life. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passes away. And who is the god of this world? Satan is. And when one is excommunicated, either by the church or self-inflicted. You see, I'm so smart that I self-inflicted excommunication upon myself. And turned myself, as it were, unwittingly, over to Satan. And I think that 1 Corinthians 5:5 applied to me, although in a rather strange way, because I brought it upon myself. Now I want to talk a little bit about something else that happened to me. And you know, the interesting thing is, Ellen and I have shared this part of our life story in a number of different situations. When we went up to speak at the reunion in Minneapolis, there was some fellow up there that had a husband-wife thing where they were trying to get people together again and so on, and they invited us to speak, and we had a blessed time there. One time, Bill Fletcher invited us over to Golden, Colorado, to speak at his church on a Sunday evening, and we did it there. We've done it in a number of other situations, in the Nav home up in Fort Collins and so on. The one thing that I think happened to me is a problem in perhaps every child of God's life. I just carried it to the extreme, that's all. I believe that everybody faces this problem. Visualize it. I'm under Kenny Waters' influence and guidance and control as long as I'm over there in Pearl Harbor, but then I'm gone. Then I come to California, and I'm under Dawson Trotman's influence and guidance and control until 1953. I never had to ask. Isn't it wonderful? You don't have to ask what is the will of God. You just do whatever Dawson wants, and you know that you're doing the will of God. Now what happens when you write that fateful letter and say, Doss, no more. This is it. I'm out now. Okay? Now whatever there is in terms of the disciplines by means of which one is directly guided by the Lord Jesus Christ becomes visible. And the fact that one is a good implementer doesn't really do the trick here. Because now there's something beyond implementation. There is determination of direction. And that determination of direction should be coming from Jesus Christ. But if one has been taking his determination of direction from somebody else, or from something else,
self.
But there's a pattern here. What is your first name? I'm so embarrassed that I don't...
I'm an apprentice Christian. My name is Prentice.
Well, I certainly recognize your name, Prentice. Okay. All right. You've spoken up twice, so I certainly ought to be able to call you by name and shut you up if I have to, Prentice. Let me get back here. We only got just a few minutes, Prentice. But I appreciate it. You're right. Now, the other thing I'm going to suggest to you, though, is this. Here is the institutional church. Or here's, if you will, the navigators. I mean, it's an applicable possibility. Here is a set of circumstances in which I am institutionally set. Now, that set of circumstances has some implications of expectation. Somebody else expects me to do something in a particular way. Now, if my life has become one of getting it done the way that I am expected to get it done, if that's the explanation and posture and structure of my life, then, friend, you're falling into the same trap that I did. I call it mediated Christianity. Between me and Jesus Christ, pardon me, Kenny, but here's Kenny, all right? And I'm safe because Kenny's going to come and do this to me. Between me and Jesus Christ is Dawson Trotman, and I'm safe because if I screw up, Dawson Trotman, you can count on it. He's going to come and say the holy word. What happens when I am the director? When I am the doohickey, I'm the pastor of the church, or I'm the director of the Christian Youth Crusade, or I'm the doohickey wampus of the gazabo. When I am it, now everything is upon me, and all that I know how to do is implement. And so I implement faster and faster and faster and faster and faster, and get a bigger and bigger and bigger do list, all right? But I get further and further and further away from the Lord. And I'll tell you, that is really a jobby. Now I've got 6 minutes and that's yours. I was with the Financial Resources Group Limited in Boston. Had a lovely office on the top floor of a building overlooking the harbor in Boston. Got a telephone call one day. I have to tell you what is... you may very possibly, you know, have heard things like this whispered. Now I have to say them from the podium, but in the last year of all of this pursuit of the world and all of this vacillation in the world, finally I reached a point at which I thought I need to underscore, boy, this is so ridiculous that I'm embarrassed to say things like this now. But I felt that I wanted to underscore the values of my own life. I had given my life up, as I perceived it then, to all these great causes, and never, I'm ending up with nothing. And besides, I wanted to enjoy life, and I was not too sure about how everything was coming out. You're so well acquainted with passages like this one. James comes first. All right, hang with it, friends. I'll find it. James versus St. Peter. Here we go. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has even forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He that lacks these things is blind, cannot see afar off. The things of eternity are not clear. The important things are what is happening here today. Well, I got a call when I was out. I separated from Eleanor. Wasn't that I loved somebody else? I wanted to be independent. I wanted to live it up. I loved to dance and swing, music, all that good stuff. And it was a little awkward having a wife to come home to, you know, in the evenings when you do things like that. See? So, actually, as Eleanor may relate to you, she brought the thing to a head, and the dangerous effect of doing that occurred, and our separation occurred. But I wanted to be a good guy, and I came out to the house and would do things for her around the house. I was fixing a fence one Saturday, and she called me and said, Bob Glutner's on the phone. And so I went in, and he says, Donnie said, Doug Sparks has a daughter who is married to a guy that is going to seminary up there in the Boston area, and he said he's going to be visiting his daughter, and he wonders would it be possible for him to come and have lunch with you. And I said, sure. Now, I have nothing to be embarrassed about. I have a beautiful office sitting on the top floor of a building, and I look like a real kangaroo here, and I can take him out to Stella's on the waterfront, and it'll be a real smashing time, see? And I said, sure. So we made a date, and sure enough, Doug Sparks arrived, and I took him to lunch. Now, I can speak evangelicalese, friends, All during these days, I can quote passages of Scripture, and I know where people are coming from. And so we go to lunch, and I asked him, I wasn't praying in those days. I don't pray over meals, but I know that Doug Sparks does. He must. And so I asked him if he would lead us, and he did. And then he started asking me some questions. How's Ken, my son? By the way, Ken accepted Christ just this last year. Can you imagine this? Christmas Eve. What a Christmas present. And he visited us, what, a month ago or less, and just absolutely talked our leg off in the Word. Just a delight. I never, you know, it's incredible to see it. By the way, he's named after this guy here, as you would expect.